Welcome. Good evening. I'm David Goa, director of the Chester Ronning Center, and this evening we're delighted to have the Reverend Dr. Brian Kruschel with us for a Ronning consultation on Can You Be a Christian Apart from the Church? We're delighted that that Brian Kruschel, the lead pastor at Camrose Church of God, he's been the lead pastor there since 1985. That is remarkable, given my understanding of the demands of that particular church. It indicates your enormous diplomatic skills. His academic journey passed through Gardner College here in Camrose, Augustana, Taylor Seminary, Newman Theological College, Regent College, and then finally culminating in his work in theology at Anderson University School of Theology in Indiana. He has three lovely daughters, and his wife Valerie. I understand he is an avid golfer. I've always viewed golf as a deeply Scottish game, which maybe even confirms John Calvin's notion of the total depravity of man. But that's a personal thing. He's also flies airplanes, I understand, and motorcycles, which I view as more inclined towards the Catholic and the Orthodox tradition. So I'm delighted you're here tonight and going to speak with us about Can You Be a Christian Apart from the Church? So, Brian, please. The way this normally works is that he will speak, and then we'll have a little conversation with him and open it up for everybody to join in that. Welcome. I'm sure John Wesley would have something to say about golf as well. Tonight's consultation will deal with one of life's greatest questions: why did the chicken cross the road? I have brought quotes from a number of authorities throughout the world in response to that question. Dr. Phil states, "The problem we have here is that this chicken won't realize that he must first deal with his problems on this side of the road before it goes after his problems on the other side of the road. What we need to do is help him realize how stupid he's acting by not taking on his current problems before adding new problems." Oprah Winfrey, "Well, I understand that the chicken is having problems, which is why he wants to cross the road so bad. So instead of having the chicken learn from his mistakes and take falls, which is part of life, I'm just going to give this chicken a car so he can drive across the road and not live his life like the rest of the chickens." Colin Powell, "Now, to the left of the screen, you can clearly see a satellite image of the chicken crossing the road." John Kerry, "Although I voted to let the chicken cross the road, I am now against it. It was the wrong road to cross, and I was misled by the chicken's intentions. I am not for it now and will remain against it, probably." Pat Buchanan's response was, "He crossed the road to steal the job of a decent, hardworking American." Dr. Zeus, "Did the chicken cross the road? Did he cross it with a toad?" "Yes, the chicken crossed the road, but why it crossed, I have not been told." Ernest Hemingway said, "The chicken crossed the road to die in the rain, alone." John Lennon, "Imagine all the chickens, it's easy if you try, crossing roads together, hoping not to die. Imagine all the chickens crossing roads in peace." Bill Gates, "I've just released E-Chicken 2000 Millennium Edition, which will not only cross roads, but lay eggs, file your important documents, balance your checkbook, and it will not crash." Albert Einstein, "Did the chicken really cross the road, or did the road move beneath the chicken?" Bill Clinton, I did not cross the road with that chicken. What is your definition of chicken? Al Gore, I invented that chicken. Colonel Sanders, did I miss one? Dick Cheney, where's my gun? Imagine yourself walking into a cozy coffee house, tantalized by the aroma of freshly brewed, fair traded, of course, exotic coffee. Lively jazz music is dancing through the sound system, and you are invited to join a conversation circle comprised of some you know and some you don't. After being served a steaming cup of your favorite grog, you take a seat and become absorbed in conversation. Now, it's not your habit to eavesdrop, but in a nearby conversation circle, you overhear two people getting better acquainted, and one asks the other, "Tell me about your spiritual journey." And the other person replies, "Let me give you 30 seconds and turn to the person next to you and talk about what the other person might say." Go ahead, take 30 seconds. What would that person say in response to, "Tell me about your spiritual journey"? I don't know for sure, but my hunch is that probably in several conversations the response might begin like this. "Well, I don't go to church, but..." My interest in our topic, "Can you be a Christian apart from the church?" began because I grew up in a conservative, non-denominational, and may I add, fiercely non-denominational church that was blatantly ecclesiocentric, judging all other Christian bodies for being denominational, especially the Roman Catholics, and yet still upholding the doctrine of Christian unity. And it was always a puzzle to me how we could judge every other group but still hold to Christian unity. Also, just my observations of a growing groundswell of an interest in spirituality, whether it be Christian or not, and pursuits such as extreme skiing, soccer, football, entertainment, aviation, photography, Marian apparitions that are recorded in Randall Sullivan's The Miracle Detective, and the like, all recognize a spiritual element to life, which serves as an invitation to reflect. Is this spiritual? Is it Christian? Is it both? Is it neither? And then countless conversations like you and I just had about people's journey, so often prefaced their responses with, "Well, I don't go to church, but," or, "I don't believe that you need to be part of a church in order to be Christian." Part of a growing cultural crescendo of those who, in Dan Kimball's words, like Jesus but don't like the church. At the same time as these interests have risen for me, I've encountered concepts such as corporate culture, corporate identity, corporate soul, and as a pastor have faced issues such as congregational soul, congregational thresholds, community and cultural soul and thresholds. And these concepts have come into vigorous dialogue in my own thinking and with other people, with our society's wholesale trajectory towards individualism. The contradiction and the dialogue has been fascinating to me. So this evening I want to invite us to reflect briefly on our question, can you be a Christian apart from the church? From four perspectives: sociological, theological, biblical, and ecclesiological. I'll then present a brief conclusion and welcome responses, and I want you to know that I'm in a continuing process of developing ideas around this topic, and your participation is welcomed and will be part of my ongoing thought process. Sociologically speaking, and I try to keep my thoughts, to begin with, Canadian in perspective. In an interview recently aired, August 19, 07, retired Canadian professor Ursula Franklin, the author of the Ursula Franklin Reader, Pacifism as a Map, made this stunning statement: "It is impossible to live a decent human life in isolation." She went on to argue persuasively for the interrelatedness of all human life. Conversely, what appears around us is an attempt to find decency and humanity in the opposite state, that being isolationism, or at least individualism. Admittedly, and somewhat intangible values and morals of our nation have been studied. They are subjective and they are difficult to measure, and yet they do provide some noteworthy indications of a radical trajectory within our society towards individualism. Canadian sociologists, census analysts, social commentators all highlight not just a slow drift or a leak in that direction, but a headlong itinerary towards self-design rather than, or in opposition to, the adoption of community standards, values, and practice. Titles such as Sex in the Snow, Fire and Ice, The Boomer Generation, The People, Religion, and The Decline of Deference are just a few titles that portray these shifts in our society. Personal lifestyle choices, a shift away from traditional to self-design. For example, the 2006 Canadian census indicates for us that although marriage is still the preferred living arrangement, for the first time ever in Canadian history, those people who are 15 years of age and older now exceed, and are single, now exceed the number who are married. Church attendance is decreasing dramatically, yet some form of private religious expression is rated as very important by 87% of Canadians in the 2006 census. Private spirituality, customized Christians, as Nijevichki describes them, are a growing percentage in our society. He describes them in this way: people who hold Christian commitment with the individual right to self-design. That in his book, Hello, I'm Special, How the Rise of Individuality Became the New Conformity. There are some historical antecedents to this trajectory towards individualism. And while those within the church would like to rail upon society for this move towards individualism, the antecedents actually come back to haunt today's church. The German political economist and sociologist Max Weber lays the responsibility for individualism at the feet of Puritan theology. Or we might put it in these terms: personal faith gone wrong. There was, from the outset of Protestantism, a religious impetus for capitalism. John Wesley is quoted as having said and taught his parishioners, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." And that, combined with a theology of vocation, which invoked God's blessing, or indicated God's blessing as a proof that you are called to a certain vocation, and material wealth as evidence of that vocation, adds to individualism and the move towards a marriage of spirituality and individualism. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress shows us the journey not of a community, but rather of an individual, a private individual, who leaves his wife and children in order to go on his pilgrimage alone. Rene Descartes, French philosopher, contributed post-Reformation with his famous statement, "I think, therefore I am," as the philosophical basis for identity. No longer I am part of a community, and that gives me value, but I am defined by those, or I am defined by those around me. Rather, as John Carroll states, the Cartesian enshrinement of reason, "I think, therefore I am," has fueled a fragmented rather than integrated view of the individual and of society. Descartes erected the new Archimedean rock. I am not because God made me, but because of my own innate capacity to reason. The union of Protestantism and Enlightenment, I argued in my dissertation, produced children who thought of themselves and of meeting their own needs much more than of meeting those of corporate society. And churches today that emphasize the personal dimension of the Christian faith and individual spirituality to the exclusion, whether intended or of the community, perpetuate the fragmentation and isolationism within society. Now, because I am a pastor and deal with things of the Christian community as affecting society and as affected by society, my sociological reflections are inextricably related to the church. And I'm just going to quote directly from some writing that I did for my recent dissertation. "Since the time of the Protestant Reformation and the Enlightenment, there has been a growing emphasis upon the individual within society. Jacques Barjoun, for example, divides the past 500 years of Western civilization into four periods of approximately 125 years each. Following the Reformation, he regards the period from 1661 to 1789 as being dominated by one primary issue: what to do with the individual. Since then, while the issues may have shifted to matters of social and economic equality and to dealing with the consequences thereof, individualism has remained central in the West's agenda. Dominant societal issues have infiltrated and influenced the Christian church. Certain segments of the church have concentrated their soul care efforts upon bringing individuals to a critical point of decision, to follow Jesus Christ or to ask Christ to enter one's heart. This is commonly called decision theology or crisis theology. Church cultures have sometimes interpreted scripture from an individualistic perspective to the extent of distorting scriptural mandates that originally were intended to be radically communal in nature. Congregations that engage in such individualistic emphases are unwittingly copying and perhaps even contributing to a consumer mentality of the surrounding culture. While perhaps not intended, the attempt to fit the Christian faith into a strictly personal relationship between the individual and God often results in a self-centered, privatized religious orientation. Individuals who pursue this kind of experience may focus more upon having their own needs and desires met by God and the church, and less upon the needs of others and issues outside of themselves. The results could be an assembly of self-absorbed members, better described as a fellowship of strangers rather than as a community of faith. At the very least, persons in this state of faith work in the paradigm of what God can do for them rather than the biblical paradigm of being drawn into and acting out of God's goodwill for his church and his world." I'll move then to viewing our topic from a theological perspective. Not that I haven't already touched on that. But more specifically, I argued in my dissertation that the model and the source for meaningful life is the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer God, who is the great and mysterious three-in-one, the divine community. From the earliest thoughts of Judaism, though fiercely monotheistic in nature, there was an emphasis upon life in community. The Creator God enters into the dust man by divine spirit breath And the dust man becomes a living soul, and now there is divine human community. But the life-giver God keenly feels a lack in the one-to-one or individualized relationship and says, it is not good for Adam, or the human, to be alone. And so the fullness of God produces and creates community and companionship in the form of male-female relationships, Adam and Adama. And only thereafter the refrain of the creation hymn changes from it is not good to it is very good. The Christian God is uniquely Trinitarian, a divine community. Orthodox theologians have rightly gifted our world with their tendency to see all of life in threes, reflecting the eternal tri-unity of God, the Godhead who, in Andre Rublev's 14th century icon, the Trinity, is depicted thusly. And I invite you to review that as I read a description. The three persons of the Trinity are grouped on the icon in the order of the symbol of faith, from left to right. I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Unifying the three figures by their coloring, Rublev seems to point to the single nature of the persons of the Holy Trinity and also gives the whole icon a tranquil and lucid joyfulness. The three figures of the Trinity sitting around the table with the Eucharist present appear to provide a place at the table for the faithful who behold the icon. This representation of the Trinity in joy, freedom and equality, implies an invitation to fellowship at the table. Perichoresis, the living in and for the other. This description includes both a reflection on the divine community and a summons to anyone who would enter true living. It is typical of Orthodox spirituality and theology, and serves as a refreshing balance to a Western tendency to emphasize one member of the Trinity over the others. As Kenneth Collins suggests, in both Eastern Orthodoxy and in the modern social Trinitarians, the social analogy of the Trinity provides the basis for a spirituality of participation through grace in the divine Trinitarian fellowship. The dominant imagery of this spirituality is not the Trinity dwelling in humanity, but rather humanity dwelling in the Trinity. There is a movement from the experience of salvation in Christ to a more comprehensive experience of the whole triune Godhead. The Son becomes a member of the human community, the Incarnation, in order to bring humans into the divine community. Unification of the Holy Trinity. In Christ, we are invited to become members of the divine fellowship. Much religion in the West is in practice deeply subjective and individualistic, almost narcissistic, preoccupied with self-expression, self-discovery, self-fulfillment, self-realization, and self-esteem, leading sometimes to neo-Gnosticism, where the self becomes equated with God. However, the ministry of Christ and of the Spirit is to lift us up into this life of communion as members of the body of Christ, participating together in the very triune life of God. Theologically speaking, then, humankind is invited to find true individuality in community as opposed to individualism. From a biblical perspective, in the Old Testament, we find the concept, the expression of corporate identity alive and well. Corporate personality, as H. Wheeler Robinson described it in the beginning decade
of the 1900s. There have been some more recent detractors to his idea of corporate identity and corporate personality in the Old Testament, but I find it interesting that they are all Western theologians. A friend of mine, Dr. Barry Ross, did an extensive study of all personal names in the Old Testament. He discovered there are 776 personal names in the Old Testament. And without one exception, every one of those personal names has another identifier attached to it. It might be the son of, the father of, the sister of, the mother of, the daughter of, or living in this particular community or in this geographical location. But always there was or is in the Old Testament a community identifier along with the individual. A good friend of mine is the bishop of a Kenyan denomination, and approximately 1 million people are in this denomination in Kenya. And he says, in Kenya we have a saying. It goes like this: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, come with us. It's a good reminder of the Old Testament corporate identity or corporate personality. In the New Testament, this emphasis on corporality is intensified as Jesus opens his ministry and to its end emphasizes the kingdom of God, the family of God, the fatherhood of God, the children of God, the Spirit of God, making us part of the community of faith. In John chapter 20, Jesus is speaking to his Father and praying that he and the Father would be one and we and they would be one together. Jesus, the kingdom, communal emphasis, the Father, the family, then the body of Christ become central metaphors in the New Testament, underlining and emphasizing that we are inextricably bound up in one another. Dharmund Umerchu, in his book Quantum Theology, states that individualistic religious expression with a reminder of the image of God in humankind is a contradiction. Because the capacity to relate is itself the primary divine energy impregnating all of creation, we humans, he says, need authentic ecclesial and sacramental experiences to explore and articulate our innate vocation to be people in relationship. By implication, not to relate communally is to be less than human and to function at a lower level than the divine purpose for humankind. There is no such thing, the Apostle Paul would say to us, as private action. That we are always in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Spirit, in the presence of God. He states that all of creation groans for redemption, that is, to be brought into communion with one another. And at the consummation, the Revelator John promises a new heaven, a new earth, and depicts a redeemed society as not a group of individuals, but as the city, metropolis of God. Also in the New Testament, we have the phrase, one another. We are bound to one another 52 times. A fourth perspective I would interject, in addition to sociological, theological, and biblical, is ecclesiological. What has the church said about, or in response to the question, can you be a Christian apart from the church? Enter the ancient dictum, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which is to say, outside the church there is no salvation. This was first stated by Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, who lived from 200 to 258 Common Era. He was the first African bishop to be martyred. Now, much controversy swirls around Cyprian. But he knew well that outside the church there is no salvation, and said so in very strong words. He knew that no one can have God as Father who does not have the church as Mother. An indispensable characteristic of the church is unity, symbolized by Christ's seamless garment. Cyprian said this unity is founded on the Apostle Peter and its perfect fulfillment in the Eucharist. This was in the early 3rd century, predating Protestantism, of course, by 13 centuries. And it has been repeatedly reaffirmed ecclesiologically throughout the centuries. Salvation in Christ alone and the church's indispensable role in mediating that salvation is at the heart of this dictum. It is not to say you must come to us. It is not ecclesiocentric. The church does not exist for itself, but it is for divine reason. It is at the service of humanity that is called to adoption through Jesus. Christ died for all to offer salvation to all, and the church is that divinely appointed body through whom he makes his offer concretely known. Community. The way life is meant to be lived. It has been observed by sociologists. It is modeled by the divine community. It is impregnated in all creation. It flows throughout Scripture and is amplified, taught, and practiced ever so falteringly by the church, and possibly most meaningfully expressed and experienced in the Eucharistic celebration. Blaise Pascal, in the 1600s, is reputed to have said, "One Christian is no Christian." Can you be a Christian apart from the church? This question comes to us amidst innumerable reasons to not be a part of the church. Yesterday, in the news, we heard announced Canada's largest class action suit being granted in favor of survivors of church-run, government-funded residential schools. All who accept the settlement will receive somewhere in the neighborhood of $28,000. A good reason not to be part of the church, wouldn't you agree? And we tend to think of that as ancient history, but I realized that I had graduated from high school a year, had been out of school for a year, when the abuse was still taking place. Yeah, you might think that that's ancient history, 1975, but the British rock star Bono, reputed to have said, "Christians are hard to tolerate. I don't know how Jesus does it." My good friend, Joe McMorrow, who was parish assistant at St. Francis Xavier Roman Catholic Parish, made this profound statement. And I don't know if it was unique to him, but in my presence he said, "You know, the longer the church exists, the more it has to ask forgiveness for." Tony Campolo recently published his latest book entitled Following Jesus Without Embarrassing God, a great challenge for all of us. Admittedly, we live amidst innumerable reasons to not be part of the church. I grew up in the Church of God. I was blessed by the heritage that was given to me through the Church of God. some of the emphases and contributions of the Church of God to my formation included an emphasis on the kingdom of God, that we do not ask you to come to us, but rather we invite you to the cross and we will meet you there. The emphasis on Christian unity. Now, I was describing what I grew up with in a local congregation, which was just a little bit different from that. We were the best, of course, and everyone else was just maybe missing it by a bit or a lot. At the heart of the Church of God movement, when it began in the late 1800s, there was an emphasis, and I trust there is still, on the unity of all who follow Jesus and the holiness of their living. That church membership is not something that you or I decide upon, but rather that is decided upon in divine regions, and we are invited into membership together with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And a name on a paper or a membership roll does not determine whether we are or are not, but rather it is determined by our participation in the life of God and the faith community. I propose to you a summary statement. You may be able to be a Christian apart from the church, but I submit that you cannot be Christian apart from the church. I'll just repeat that. You may be able to be a Christian apart from the church, but you cannot be fully Christian apart from the church. The Ronning Center is a place for the study of religion in public life. And in view of that, some reflections on, first of all, what implications this might have for the community of faith, the church. First, there needs to be, if there is not already, a renewed emphasis on Trinitarian life within the congregation. There needs, secondly, to be a deeper study and appreciation for kingdom orientation, orientation towards the kingdom of God, not one's own local or individual kingdom. Thirdly, it would be wise for all to learn again the deep, deep meaning, symbolism, and experience of the Eucharistic celebration, where all can meet Christ. And finally, this being a point of battle for some, and a point of celebration for all, hopefully, but the resources for worship, hymnology, and music, I would suggest within the faith community, must again recapture the fullness of God, not placing an emphasis upon one's personal, exuberant, enthusiastic, emotional response to God and what He has done for the individual, but rather the entrance into the life of God and a holy reverence for that. As part of my dissertation research, I had the privilege of joining the life of 8 different congregations within this community and outside of this community, and found the choices of music to be so instructive as to the theology of those particular congregations. And it prompts me, having observed what I did, it prompts me to suggest that our hymnology and our worship needs to return to a Trinitarian emphasis. In public life, I do not have recommendations for society so much as to say there are 3 B's that the church has tended to proclaim to those who would enter into a life with God. And typically they would come in this order. First you must believe, then you must become, and then thirdly, we'll decide if you can belong. And I would suggest that the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, messes around with that order just slightly. In fact, there is first an invitation to belong and to become. And through the belonging and becoming, belief grows within us. That is not to diminish the role of belief, understanding of truth, but truth experienced first by the invitation to belong, to enter into, as our Orthodox friends have suggested, enter into the life of God, then to become part of that life, and then to allow that to shape and form our beliefs. It's been my pleasure to be able to introduce these few thoughts, and I share them as an impetus for conversation among us, not just limited until the time that we have to depart, but hopefully you'll take it with you and go back to the coffee house and discuss it further. Thank you.
Wonderful.
Perhaps I can kick this off. I'm not exactly sure. Well, I guess I do know where the question is in this. The Rublev icon that you referred to, of that is sometimes called the Trinity, is also, and even more commonly, called the Hospitality of Abraham, because it is based on that encounter in the desert. And the understanding is, of course, that the only place Adonai exists, the only place the incarnation is, and I suppose by extension, where the church is where the stranger is welcomed, where there is welcome in hospitality and nurture. So at the end of your talk, you flipped the three B's around, and I was thinking through the talk about a little bit about the question from the other side. My impression is that many people, at least they would say, they have been alienated from the church because they were different. Because they did not believe appropriately, they did not behave appropriately. In some sense, that the churches that they either grew up in or the way they think about the church is much more as a kind of fraternity of like-minded people. And I was initially, as you were speaking, going to ask you, given your understanding, how do you see your work unfolding in the evangelical wing of the church, where the question of belief and behavior are often at the, they are in a sense the portals through which you enter. And you gave some indication, I suppose, in your flipping around of the three B's about that. So let me just ask the question this way. As you see your work in the church over the next few decades, and in the church in general, at least in the churches that define themselves as pure, which of course the Catholic Church doesn't, and the Orthodox Church doesn't, and a few other churches don't. They've never understood themselves as pure. But in the churches that define themselves as pure, how do you see working to help the church understand what many people in those churches, I think, understand personally,
which is that, I mean, my father certainly did. My father was absolutely convinced you couldn't have the Feast of the Nativity without the stranger in the house. He'd go out and find somebody, a drunk on the street. It wasn't possible. That's because of his understanding of the Incarnation. So, how do you work within intentional Christian communities that have a history of defining themselves as pure or having belief and behavior as the two lions at the door? How do you work to enliven the sense that their existence as ecclesia requires the other?
Thank you for the question. I wish I had an answer.
Is it a real question?
It is a real question. I would be arrogant to even attempt to respond, and yet I'll attempt anyways. David, one of the hallmarks of the movement in which I've grown up has been a doctrine. The term that has been used to describe the doctrine is that of sanctification. And it has revolved, if my understanding of it is correct, and I'm taking my understanding from my experience, you were known to be sanctified if you lived in a certain way, as you said, and if you believe in a certain way, but more so if you lived in a certain way, and that was defined for me as a child: you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't play pool or go bowling, and there were a few other don'ts. Oh, dancing was another one.
Golf was not
in there. No one.
They had it wrong.
I must say that my sanctification has been improved at times through the game and wrecked at other times. One contribution I would hope to invite my colleagues in ministry to embrace, or at least to consider, is not a redefinition, but an embellishing of our understanding of sanctification as not only an individual experience of the Holy Spirit, but being a communal experience. That I am not sanctified, set apart for God's work as an individual, but I am set into a fellowship there to serve and to be shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. And that our greatest service to those around us would be to welcome others into that fellowship, especially those who don't believe or behave like us, because through our sharing of lives, we will be shaped and formed more. I've been taken to task on that several times already, but I've welcomed that because I think it has created dialogue and question in other people's minds, that it is both the experience of being welcomed and the experience of welcoming that is indeed at the heart of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's just a very beginning stab in response to your question. The definition of the church. All those who, with intentionality, seek to know and follow Christ is at the heart of that definition. But there might be more to the question than I'm perceiving, and I'd like to know more of that.
I really say about being a community assumption that the church is community. And I wonder if people looking at the church see it as community or see it as an institution without a sense of community.
I don't need to say any more. That is a huge question, and I thank you for that. And that is a big distinction that I think a lot of people do make. And it ties directly to that question, does it not? Is it an institution or is it a community? Those who have been disenfranchised by it would probably describe it as an institution, impersonal, as opposed to that vital community of welcome.
But it brings us back to this other issue that I was trying to raise. I'm not going to, just let go of it. Huh? But that is, Jesus turns community inside out. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about, isn't it? It's about... Jesus turns the concept of community inside out. Or does it? I ask you the question. It seems to me that the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' very profound way of addressing the question, who is my neighbor? You can choose your neighbor, and if you are, I suggest Jesus is saying, if you are acting out of the fullness of your created being in the image of God and recognizing that in the other, you see that in your enemy, in the stranger, in the one you do not understand. They are part of your deepest relationship. So this question of where is the room? Or how do we nurture the room? And how do we nurture the sensibility around community? No question about that. But it must be, at least it seems to me, it must be a community not that's standing in a circle and usually shooting inwards, but a community that is deeply porous and always open.
I'd just like to add to that, David. This is not to... What I've said and what you've said is not to diminish the role of the individual, nor to diminish the experience of true individuality. My concern, as was expressed earlier, is the wholehearted move towards isolationism and individualism, and I make that as a distinction. I believe that the community remains porous when those who are genuine followers and responders to the Holy Spirit's work obey or give affirmation to inspiration and vision for how. And we could be mistaken this evening if we go away from here just with some new ideas and thoughts and say, there, now I've got community figured out, or now I've got theology straighter. If our practice is unaffected, then this is of little or no value. Where I'm going with this is, I do believe that the Spirit works through individuals who are connected to other followers of Christ and respond to, I'll use the term, vision. And I'll share one personal illustration of this. As David introduced me, he may have included in the introduction an interest in athleticism, more specifically long-distance running. And that has nothing to do with the story, other than the fact that I was running around the lake one day, and received what I might describe as a vision. That on the heels of hearing of youth at risk here in the community, at risk to themselves and to others and to property within our community. And rather than remaining upset with and finding ways to incarcerate those individuals, a vision was given, or a picture was given, of individuals who find themselves at risk being given a welcome and safety to explore what it is to live responsibly within community. And out of that vision, a dream was born and was shared, and it became part of a few other people's lives. And today, you may have had exposure to an organization in this community called The Open Door, that is a highly porous organization. And though it does not present itself as an arm of the church, I believe that it was inspired and still is breathing the life of God to those who are at risk. And giving expression to that Jesus form of welcome to those in our community who are at risk. So through the individual to the community, the welcome comes and is expressed through others who are of like mind and heart. Other questions or responses? John?
I'm just wondering, do you think it's important for a community to have a unified understanding, a coherent understanding of itself as a community? In the face of otherness, in the face of embracing otherness, it's important for us, for a particular community or congregation, to have some sort of implicit or inherent understanding of what it is about, whether it's the Church of God or some other worship.
Just in case, yes, in case, and I hope I get the question right. Is it important for a community to have a clear self-definition? Is that putting it into...
Is it important for the members of the community to have some knowledge of what it is that holds them in community, makes them a community, substantiates a community?
Is it important for the members of a community to have a clear understanding of its, the community's self-definition? Well, my understanding of the community of faith, it is so diverse and so beautiful because of the clarity of understanding and expression. There is so much variety within the church or the community of true followers of Christ, genuine followers of Christ. And the world would be boring if the church were monolithic in expression. And so I think it is important for local communities to have a sense. In fact, I say in my dissertation that the Trinitarian expression of God has a very close bearing upon the identity, the redemption of, and the sustaining of each local community of faith. And each local community of faith needs to pay close attention to the work that the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer is doing within that local body. And it's, I believe, different. As I've observed the souls, this is what I called it, that identity in local congregations, as I observe the souls of the various communities of faith in this city and abroad, I observed how I believe Creator God, the Redeemer God, the Sustainer God has been working uniquely in each of those communities and sustaining and giving identity to the souls of each of those communities. And as churches, local communities of faith recognized their soul and nurtured their corporate soul, It made them more effective in welcoming and fulfilling, I believe, the mission that, God has given to each of those local expressions of the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jack.
Brian, the question about community, the word is so easily tends to be the direction that Christianity and other monotheistic religions need towards.
Thank you. Two biblical passages come to mind immediately, Jack, and I really appreciate that question. So I sure hope I'm making mental notes of this so I can add it to my thought process. The first is one to which I referred, actually both to which I referred briefly in my presentation. And first is from the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he refers to the entire creation groaning for redemption. And that we do humankind disservice if we do not think of all of creation as needing to be redeemed. And then we, and I believe theologians, some today are recognizing not only our responsibility to care for creation, but the divine intention is for that. And so our sense of community must expand beyond just ourselves. The other, of course, is the apocalyptic image of the consummation. When all is said and done, when redemption is complete, it will be a new heaven and a new earth. Not just new human beings, but it will include the entire cosmos redeemed. And so, yes, I am amenable to considering that. And thank you. Thanks, Eli. Jack, I want to come back to your question and your introductory remarks in regards to community being vaguely defined in order to create a straw man. And I know you weren't attacking anyone in particular or anything, but I just wanted to, and I thank you for raising that, because I wanted to define community, and I wanted to define it as, and this is how I defined it in my dissertation. Community is comprised of those who intentionally share meaningful spiritual experience, Christian spiritual experiences together. So I was working from a definition. I perhaps should have included that, incorporated that to begin with. The distinction, too, that I attempt to make very clearly is the distinction between individuality, which is, I believe, experiencing who we truly are in community, and individualism, which means I don't need anyone to tell me who I am or to shape who I am. I will choose and I will design myself. That, to me, is isolationism or individualism bordering on isolationism. And that I would suggest there is, intentional or non-intentional, I believe there's a trajectory in that direction within society, and it's a dangerous one that I invite us to be aware of and to see it as an opportunity to move back towards the center of individuality. That was a very, very important question, though. And lady in the back.
Wow.
I'm just going to have to write that question down and chew on it. But the question again is, those who have been forced by exclusive Christian communities into individuality or separation from, you're asking, can they still be Christian, or can they not be Christian in their individuality? And I think Leroy's comment earlier, yes, for a while, but I hope not too long. I hope they get into a community that accepts them again. But as my good friend Joe said, the longer the church has existed, the more it has to ask for forgiveness for. Sometimes I say this to folks within our congregation, it is not as important that people come to the church, but that the church goes to people so that they experience true community. And illustration. I was at the football game last week, and one young lady from our church family came up to me, and I introduced her to someone else who's new to the church family, and I said, "This is so-and-so, this is so-and-so." And the one who's been part of our church for longer, she hung her head in shame, and she said, "I've been very bad this summer. Every weekend I've been away." And I said, "Stop right there. Do you realize where you have been and who you've been representing where you have been? And if anyone needs to experience community, it's those with whom you've been apart." And suddenly she reframed all that guilt into meaningful deployment of Christian community where she was or where she had been that summer. And for her, that was an affirmation that she didn't need to be living in a whole lot of guilt, but rather here was a moment of grace for her, and that she was, in fact, being a representative of Christian community where she had been. And I say that guardedly, because now everybody's going to scatter and not come back. Thank you for that. That's a great question.
Well, thank you so much for this.
Thank you for asking.
Lovely.